Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. No doubt, my dear friends, you have all heard or even memorized the world's most famous Christmas poem. Do you know what I'm talking about? It was written by a fellow by the name of Clement Clark Moore. He was a professor and a poet in 1823 on Christmas Eve. And it goes like this. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. You've heard it all before, haven't you? Sure. And you know the story. Basically, on Christmas Eve, a gentleman is telling the story. His wife and children are asleep, and he awakens to noises outside his home. Looking out the window, he sees jolly old St. Nicholas in a flying sleigh pulled by 8 reindeer. After the sleigh lands on the roof, Santa enters the house through the chimney, carrying a sack of toys for all the little ones. The father watches as Santa fills the children's Christmas stockings that were hanging by the fire, and he laughs to himself. Then Santa bounds up the chimney again, and as he flies away, Santa wishes everyone a happy Christmas and to all a good night. Of course, you've heard it all. It's an amusing story, isn't it? Getting all prepared and excited for Santa to arrive. I have a question for you. I wonder how many children tomorrow night will go to sleep or try to go to sleep in anticipation of Santa Claus bringing them the gifts of their dreams. I really wonder, though, how many Christian children are going to do the same thing? I wonder if they are really going to give any thought to the real meaning behind Christmas. But more importantly, any thought to the second coming of Christ? Are we, my dear friends, really preparing our hearts and minds for the second coming of Christ? Unfortunately, I really don't think very many Christians believe Jesus is coming back. Oh, they go through all the motions, no doubt. They say all the right things. They have regular church attendance. But when push comes to shove, as the scriptures tell us in Matthew 15, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I want to share with you something that was given to me in Korea when I served as a chaplain of the hospital. And I don't know who the author is. I tried finding it. I don't know who it is. It's a play on the poem that I just read to you. But this one is entitled, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. The one I just read. But this one is entitled, 'Twas the Night Before Jesus Came.' Let me read this to you. 'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom, in her rocker with the little baby on her lap, was watching the late show while I took my nap. What to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment that this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning just like he said. And though I possessed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life which he held in his hand was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. When he said, "It's not here," I hung my head in shame. The people whose names had been written with love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left lying around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. Now, for those of you who are biblically astute, notwithstanding a few theological fine-tunings that this story really needs to bring it in harmony with the Bible, the message is quite apparent, isn't it? How sad is the spiritual state of many professed Christians? The most beloved passage in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." My dear friends, pause with me just for a moment. Can we even begin to fathom the heartfelt longing that our Heavenly Father has toward all of his earthly children? Can we really grasp what God went through to draw all of us to him? In giving his Son to us, he poured out all of heaven for you and I. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19, "For God was in Christ," and for those of you, someone out there may think that the Father had nothing to do with this, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation." Is that not good news? How about Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6? "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." My dear friends, through that one gift of his beloved Son comes to us every day the unfailing bounty of God's love to us. All of nature, everything that we have received, is for our enjoyment through that one gift. For a moment, I want to pause and just a little thought experiment with you. Think of the universe out there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." In Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And in Psalm 8, 3 to 4, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Dear ones, do you not believe that God has done everything to draw us to him? Through the creative things that are out there in the universe? Dear ones, I don't have time to go into it, but during my evangelism series, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this one point. But one of the most compelling arguments that I know of that prove that the God of the Bible brought forth this universe, this solar system, and indeed all of life on this planet is called the argument that simply means fine-tuning. Have you ever heard of the argument called the fine-tuning argument? Now, I'm going to tell you more about physics than I know, so hang on, okay? There are around 20, and I had to look it up, 20 fundamental constants in physics, things like the speed of light. As you know, nothing in the universe with mass can move faster than 186,000 miles a second, okay? You have Newton's gravitational constant and the charge of an electron. These are constants in the universe among the other 17. As physicists have begun to study the universe in greater depth, they have noticed that many of these physical constants that are referred to are set just right to allow life to be present on this planet. Now, if these constants were adjusted just a smidgen higher or lower, and it's to like the 20th decimal point, dear friends, if these were adjusted just a little bit higher or a little bit lower, life would be non-existent on this planet, there would be no solar system and no universe. As the eminent theological physicist Stephen Hawking, you may have heard of him, put it one day, he said this, "The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers, the constants I've just told you about, seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life." Well, Dr. Hawking, I have a question for you. Finely tuned by whom? Dr. Hawking, do you have an answer to that one? Fine-tuned by whom? Colossians 1, 15 to 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, don't miss this, all things hold together. Even the atom is held together by the power of Christ. Dear ones, I just briefly spoke about the universe out there, but what about the universe in here? Psalm 139, 13 to 16, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." My dear friends, Jesus has provided everything. Our very life, our very existence. He has provided out of the graciousness of his love for all of humanity. Jesus' hand is upon it all. Everything is supplied for you and I to enjoy this life. Through that one gift that God has given to us, Jesus Christ. Now please listen on how Christ has bound us to himself. How he completely identifies with you and me. And we are told through the pen of inspiration in Desire of Ages, page 25, that Christ, in taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, he gave him to the fallen race. To assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. God has adopted human nature in the person of his son and has carried the same into, don't miss this, the highest heaven. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. What a destiny you and I have, beloved. Jesus, this tiny, cuddly, newborn baby, emptying himself of all the splendor and glory that heaven had for him, all the adoration of the unfallen worlds and all of the angels, so that you and I, who put our complete faith and trust in him as our sin-pardoning Savior, will one day be exalted to sit with him on his throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. Dear ones, not only do we have a great future in heaven, but we will sit with Jesus on his throne. Ephesians 2, 4 to 8. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Dear ones, what a destiny awaits you and I. All because of Jesus becoming one of us. Is that not the greatest Christmas story ever told? He came to lift us up to his stature. He came to give us infinite value and worth in our lives because God said so. The world may look down on you and I. And that's okay, really, because we shouldn't derive our self-worth by what the world thinks of you and I. Nor do we seek to win the approval of the world in sharing in its worldly standards. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called what? The children of God, all through Jesus. God actually considers you and I his own special, precious child. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as having infinite worth and value in the eyes of the only one that matters? Our Heavenly Father. We, you and I, and all those who love the Savior's appearing are being changed into the likeness of the Savior's character. And that is the only standard I care about, and I'm sure that's the only standard that you care about, is that we are being changed from glory to glory to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. As that old story goes, yes, we have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. You've heard that before. But that's not the neatest thing, dear ones. It is reflecting the light and love of Christ to everyone, to be changed into his glory. Well, then I have a question for you. Why then should we ever doubt the Father's love for us? Christmas time, especially. The magnificent gift that he gave us in Christ. Why should we ever doubt the Father's love for us? Why should we ever doubt that no matter the talents that we have been given, no matter what our financial condition may be, no matter what health challenges or physical limitations we may face, we have someone who will love us with an everlasting love. And he demonstrated that love by sending his son so long ago as a helpless infant to bless all of humanity. We are unconditionally accepted in the bosom of the Father. I want to share one last story with you, dear ones, about a young man who served in Vietnam. The Robinsons were very proud of their son, Jeff. When he went off to college, they naturally missed him, but he wrote and they looked forward to his letters from week to week. He would take time to come home and visit his parents on weekends. They were a very close-knit family. Then Jeff was drafted into the Army. And dear ones, we haven't had a draft since 1975, so I could tell you how old this story is. After he had been in the Army for about 5 months, he received his orders to go to Vietnam. Of course, Mom and Dad experienced a great deal of anxiety waiting for Jeff's letters to come from basic training to home. But they were finally relieved when the first letter came back after a number of weeks. Jeff said that it was fine, and yeah, things were tough, but he loved his family and was waiting to come back and visit with them again. Then 1 week went by without a letter, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a whole month. At the end of the third month, a telegram came saying, "Dear Mr. and Mrs. Robinson, we regret to inform you that your son has been missing for 3 weeks and is presumed to have been killed in action while fighting for his country." The parents obviously were devastated. They were in shock and, of course, deeply grieved. They tried to accept the situation and tried to move on in their life, but it was tragically lonesome without Jeff there. About 3 months later, however, the phone rang. Mrs. Robinson answered it, and the voice at the other end said, "Hi, Mom, it's Jeff. They found me, and I'm going to be all right. I'm back in the United States now, and I should be home soon." Mrs. Robinson was absolutely overjoyed, as you can guess, tears running down her cheeks, and she said, "Oh, honey, that'll be wonderful. You'll be home for Christmas. What a Christmas present this will be." There was silence on the other end of the line. And then Jeff said, "Mom, I need to share this with you, and it's very important to me. While I've been here recuperating in the hospital, I've met a lot of wonderful people, and I've made especially good friends with a couple of them. But there's one fellow that I want to bring home to meet you and Dad. And I would know if it would be all right if I could bring him home and he could stay with us for a while, because, you see, he has no place to go." And he said, "No one should be alone at Christmas time." His mother assured him that it would be all right. Then Jeff said, "Well, you see, Mom, he wasn't as lucky as some. He was injured in battle. He was hit by a blast, and his face is all disfigured. He lost his leg and his right hand, too. So, you see, he feels very uneasy about coming home and having people see him." Jeff's mother stopped for a minute. She began to wonder how things would work out and what people in town would think of someone like that. For just a split second, she entertained the thought of telling her son that his friend would be welcome, but only for a short time, and then he would have to go. But then she remembered the Bible verse that she had been reading in her devotionals that morning. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. With loving kindness I have drawn thee." Her motherly compassion welled up within her, and she said, "Sure, Jeff, you bring that boy home. We will love to meet him, and we'll have him stay with us as long as he wants to stay. We will love him and nurture him as though he were our very own son." There was silence on the other end of the line. Finally, she heard her son say through a broken voice, choking back his tears, "Thanks, Mom. I know he'll appreciate that." A few days later, a taxi cab pulled up in front of the Robinsons' home. Only one man got out of the cab that morning. He hobbled up to the front door and rang the bell with his left hand because he no longer had a right hand. When Mrs. Robinson opened the door, she couldn't recognize the face because it was just too badly disfigured. She noticed he was missing his leg and his right hand. But when the voice said, "Hi, Mom, it's Jeff," she flung open that door, threw her arms around her son, and held him in an embrace that lasted for many, many minutes. In the midst of his sobbing and her sobbing, he said, "Mom, if you would have told me over the phone that you would not accept my friend, I would have gone out that day and ended my life." My dear friends, Christmas time, now, I believe that one of the greatest human needs that any of us ever have is the need to feel loved and accepted. My dear brothers and sisters, we live in a world that places a tremendous amount of worth upon just outward appearances. How wonderful it would be if everyone here within the sound of my voice knew beyond any shadow of a doubt how much you are loved and accepted in the Beloved. Amen. In this text, "I have loved thee." The Lord is telling us, my dear friends, how he feels about you and I and the whole world. The Lord is saying to you intimately and personally, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I still love you with an everlasting love. My love has always been with you and always will be with you. My love heals you. My love gives you life. My love makes you grow into the character of my Son. I had love for you, said the Lord, before the world was made. And my love will never end. For God says that I am love, and I can only be love, and I cannot change." The Lord says, "I have loved you before and still do, and I will love you in the future. Nothing you can ever do will change my love for you. My character does not change." You see, my friends, if Christmas does mean anything, it means acceptance. Acceptance by our Heavenly Father. And because he accepts us and loves us unconditionally, he gave us the most sublime gift in all the universe, and we celebrate that gift today. The Lord says to each one of us, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn thee." Let me share two quick quotes with you from the pen of inspiration. From The Desire of Ages, page 22. The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought, a plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was a revelation of the mystery which God has kept in silence through times eternal. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God in Christ knew the apostasy of Satan and the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted with his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May I share one more quote with you from Steps to Christ, page 13. "But this great sacrifice was not made in order to create in the Father's heart a love for man, not to make him willing to save. No, no. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father loves us not because of the great propitiation." That's a big word, I know. It simply means atoning sacrifice. "But he provided the propitiation because he loves us. Christ was the medium through which he could pour out his infinite love upon a fallen world. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." We saw that text. "God suffered with his Son in the agony of Gethsemane, the death of Calvary. The heart of infinite love paid the price for our redemption." There are some that think that God really didn't do anything to save us. But God the Father was in Christ, reconciling you and I together in Him. And that acceptance, dear friends, that acceptance in the Beloved, because He accepts us unconditionally, is the acceptance that we should share with everyone. My last text, Romans 15, verse 7. Accept one another. Then just as Christ has accepted you and me in order to bring praise to God, may God grant you all, my dearest friends, a very blessed Christmas, knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are accepted in the Beloved. Amen. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.